Folks sometimes make careless mistakes in their study and teaching of the Word of God. And when they do, they're brought into conflict with the teaching of other Christians. And sometimes believers even contradict one another. And unbelievers, hearing that, are confused or even made skeptical that it's even possible to understand the Bible. I'm thinking now about totally avoidable mistakes. Not mistakes that are due to our immaturity. I need to grow in faith and understanding. We all make those kind of mistakes, but I'm thinking about mistakes that could be and ought to be avoided. One such mistake is the failure to remember and acknowledge that God does not state his whole mind on any subject in any one text of Scripture. Now, there may be a rare exception, but it's very rare. Ordinarily, if we are to know the mind of Christ about any matter, we must consult many texts and bring them together. And for that reason, it can be very misleading and confusing to quote a text as though it were the final word on any particular matter. Now, this is an inconvenient principle for us. We love to reduce all truth down to a few memorable, easy to state statements. We like to reduce things down. We like things that are very neat and quick and easy. We're addicted to sound bites. We're addicted to cliches. We're averse to grappling with competing passages in the Bible. We're averse to the work, sometimes hard work, of having to wade through numerous passages on a particular subject so that we can gain some understanding of the mind of God on that subject. And when we make explanations, when we give statements to our children or friends, we want to give short statements. We resist the need to make somewhat complicated explanations. Sometimes that's the only way that you can be true to the Bible, is to make complicated explanations of truths about which God has a great deal to say. Let me give you an example. Perhaps you're saying, what in the world is he talking about? Well, let me give you an example. It would not be uncommon in our day for one believer to say to another believer, you know, brother, I think we ought to be loving and accommodating and welcoming to everyone, everyone in the world, no matter who they are or what they have done. Because Jesus was like that. He was welcoming, he was accommodating, he was compassionate to everyone, and we must be like Jesus. Well, that's generally good counsel. Because often when people are grappling with that, they're actually thinking about various kinds of notorious sinners. And should we reject certain kinds of sinners? And we would do well to remember that Jesus received all kinds of sinners. In fact, some were scandalized by the way he received harlots and publicans. But it's really not an accurate statement that Jesus was welcoming and friendly and compassionate with everyone. How friendly was this? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Not very friendly. Christ made distinctions, didn't treat everyone the same. Now, that's not my point. My point is that we all need to be thoughtful. And we need to be careful in the way we represent God's truth. We should try to avoid making simplistic, absolute affirmations that capture only a portion of what the Bible says. And yet we represent them as the final word of all that God says. Now, I'm saying that to kind of counterbalance or balance out, not counterbalance, but balance what I'm about to say. There are epitomizing texts in the Bible. Now, you've heard me use that language before. What in the world is an epitomizing text? Well, an epitomizing text is a text which represents to a high degree what the Bible teaches on a particular subject. It represents to a high degree what the Bible teaches on that subject. Epitomizing texts don't say everything, but they say much of what the Bible says, and thus they represent much of what the Bible says. One such epitomizing text is the one in which we're working now in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17. So please open your Bibles again to Romans 10, verse 13. This is an epitomizing text. Epitomizing of what? It's an epitomizing text regarding the experience of conversion. It's epitomizing regarding the experience of conversion. What I mean is, more than any other passage in the Bible, this text tells us how salvation comes into the experience of sinful, perishing human beings. It is an exceptional text. There is no text that says this quite the way it is said here in such a brief compass. Now, Paul orders his discussion of conversion so as to trace conversion backward from the climactic event which brings sinners into union with Christ when they call upon him out of believing hearts. That's the climactic event of conversion. And Paul traces conversion back from calling on the Lord to the various factors which lead to calling upon the Lord. It's a wonderfully simple, memorable description of how sinners are brought to Christ. And yet, even here, Paul doesn't say everything. It's not a complete statement. There's no reference made to repentance. There's no statement made about taking up your cross, counting the cost, and following Christ. Those things are assumed in our understanding, but it is a very vital overview of the experience of conversion. Well, now let's read these verses together again. Romans 10, 13 through 17. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, we dealt with part of this in our last study. I just want to add this as a note, I think an important note. Calling on Christ, verse 13, should not be thought of as something in addition to believing, verse 14. But rather, calling is a function of believing when believing is real. Everyone who truly believes in their heart on the Lord Jesus Christ expresses that faith by calling on him. Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Do your saving work in and for me. It's really virtually impossible for someone to truly believe and not call. Furthermore, I think it's important to observe that in terms of real Christian experience, calling on Christ, though it has to begin at some point, it never ends. Calling on Christ becomes habitual in those who truly believe. Again, calling is a function of believing. Does believing ever end? Once faith is produced in the soul, does it ever stop? Do we ever cease believing? No. Well, because calling is a function of believing, we never stop calling. We never stop calling because Christ is more than our justification. Now, when we initially call on him, that's what we're looking for, and that's what we need most. We need for him to impute his righteousness to us. We need for him to forgive our sins by the authority of his death. We need for him to reconcile us to God. And listen, the moment we call in faith, all of that happens. Righteousness is imputed. We are declared just. All our sins are forgiven. Peace is made with God. It all happens the moment we call. But Christ is more than our justification. He's our sanctification. He's our wisdom. He's our life. We need him for everything. We can't do anything that's good without him. And so, once a man truly calls, that's the beginning of a lifetime of calling. And that characterizes the believer. He's always looking to Jesus, always calling, always confessing. Well, now this morning, I want to continue in this text by making two assertions. And almost all of our time, often happens, will be taken with the first assertion. That's by design. The second assertion will come at the end, be very brief. The first assertion is this: the experience of salvation is supernatural. That's an important lesson in this text. The experience of salvation is supernatural. Now, hopefully, you're convinced that the accomplishment of redemption required supernaturalism. It required for things to happen that simply do not happen in the natural realm. It required things to be done that the fallen sons of Adam simply cannot do. For us to be redeemed, God, the Creator God, who inhabits eternity, whose home is outside the created realm, the Creator God had to come into this world in our likeness. That had to happen. He had to live in our place. He had to die in the place of all who would ever be saved. Having died, he had to rise from the dead. Once risen from the dead, he had to go away to prepare a place for the redeemed. And he has yet, but this must happen, he must come again and receive us unto himself. That is supernatural. God coming into his created world, becoming man, living, dying, rising from the dead, ascending, coming again. That's supernatural. And without that, we have no hope. That's all outside of ourselves. But my assertion is that this text, Romans 10, demonstrates that supernatural activity is also required in order for us to experience the accomplished redemption. The accomplishment required supernatural acts of God. This text teaches, I believe, that for us to experience that salvation, there must also be supernatural works of God in our lives. God must do something supernatural for us, outside of us, and God must do something supernatural in us. I am so old that I can remember when not everyone had a TV. Some of you can't remember when people didn't have two or three. Well, I remember when most of my neighbors didn't have a TV. And I can remember when my dad finally got one. I was absolutely astounded, not just by what I saw on the TV, but how the thing worked. There was this tower on Saratown Mountain, and to the northwest of Winston-Salem, a high tower, and it sent off these signals. Nobody could see them, but they were there. And there on this box in my living room, there were these little rabbit ears. Remember those things? And you had to turn them. If you wanted channel 12, you turn them towards Saratown. If you wanted channel 2, you turn them in a different direction. But the signal that nobody could see made its way through the walls of my house to that apparatus. And it was translated into pictures that I could recognize on the front of that box. That was amazing to me. There had to be two factors. There had to be a transmitter, and there had to be a receiver. In our salvation, there has to be an accomplished redemption, totally outside of us, totally beyond us. But then we have to receive that, and there has to be a work of God, likewise supernatural, in our hearts. Well, I admit that Romans 10, 13, 14, and 15 in particular do not appear to talk about anything that's really supernatural. I mean, it seems pretty ordinary. It seems pretty understandable. Men are sent out to preach the gospel. When people preach the gospel, other people hear them preach the gospel. Some of the people who hear them preach the gospel become persuaded that the gospel is true. They become convinced that they need Jesus to save them from their sins. And so these people believe the gospel and they believe on Jesus and they call upon him and they are saved. That's pretty simple. Seems pretty natural. And we look at this and we say, well, I can do that. We can do that. Surely these are things we can make happen if we just set our minds to it. We can choose to believe the gospel and call on Christ and be saved. And we can send men to preach. We can do that. And the practical consequence of that kind of thinking is that there are more and more programs that are put together and designed to get the gospel out. There are more and more agencies, more and more ministries that are being raised all the time to take the gospel to the multitudes. More and more people are being recruited to function in these programs and make them work. And there are fewer and fewer prayer meetings. Fewer and fewer people attending prayer meetings. You see, we can do this. Prayer, it's not really needed to make this work. It's a waste of energy and time to be praying when we could be putting together a program and sending people. Now, I want to be very clear. I am much in favor of innovative programs that will get the gospel to more people more effectively. If you know me, you know that I have been active in a number of efforts and supportive of all the efforts, and there are many efforts being made by this congregation to get the gospel to this community and far beyond this community. I support that. Beloved, there are vital aspects of conversion which cannot be accomplished by human effort. No matter how shrewd, how well calculated, how robust, how sincere, how energetic that effort may be. There are things that only God can do to make conversion happen. And that's why we must pray. And it is foolish to put together programs and not pray. Well, let me show you the basis of my assertion. Two, supernatural activities represented in this text. First, there is the voice that raises the dead. Verse 14, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Whoever calls will be saved. How shall they call on him who in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Now, I dealt with this in our last session, and I endeavored to explain that the New American Standard Bible has a more accurate translation of this part of verse 14. New American Standard reads, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Not about whom, but whom they have never heard. And I believe that Paul is speaking here to a supernatural work of Christ that has to happen for any of us to be brought to faith. Because you see, beloved, we are all by nature dead spiritually. And we are blind spiritually. And we are all the very willing bond slaves of sin and of the love of sin. There might be certain sins we don't like, but we are in love with sin as a whole, and we particularly are in love with loving sin. And there are certain sins that are the idols of our hearts. And we're encaptured by sin. We're dead, we're blind, we're slaves. Only Christ, the living, triumphant Lord, speaking directly into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, can cause our souls to live and our spiritual eyes to see. Only Christ can break sin's bondage and fascination of our hearts. We must not just hear about Christ, which is represented by our translation. We must not just hear about Christ. We must hear Christ himself speaking into our hearts. This is what Charles Wesley was describing in these marvelous words. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. In the words of our text, thy voice spoke powerfully. I woke. The dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I woke, went forth, and followed thee. The part, I woke, went forth, and followed thee, that's conversion. But what had to happen before I would awake? Your eye had to diffuse the quickening ray. I had to be made alive. My chains had to be cut off. I had to be able to see. My awakening, my leaving, my following was a result of your quickening ray. That's supernatural. This is that effectual call that we studied back in Romans chapter 8. Remember verse 28? We know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. The call of God, the voice of Christ, raises the dead to life. And the call comes, and this is what people sometimes get confused about. The call comes in conjunction with the preaching of the gospel. In the preaching of the gospel, through, by means of, in conjunction with, however you want to state it, it's in concert with the outward preaching of the gospel that the voice of Christ penetrates into the dead soul. Now, not everyone who hears the gospel with their natural ears will hear the voice of Christ in their hearts. Many are called, few are chosen. Not everyone who hears the gospel will be made alive under the gospel, will be brought to repentance under the gospel, will find their chains falling off, their love of sin reduced to rubble, and find their souls engaged in a loving attraction to Christ. Not everyone who hears the gospel will find themselves wanting him, reaching out to him, desiring him, calling upon him, believing on him. But this inward call is absolutely essential unto salvation. And I believe that's what Paul is saying when he says, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And beloved, we have the responsibility to take the gospel to the world, to bear witness of the gospel, to try to make disciples of all the nations of humanity. But we have absolutely no control over this necessary and effectual call of Christ. We're utterly dependent on him. And that's why we must have prayer meetings. That's why. Because the most we can do is shout into people's ears. We can't reach their hearts. And we have to go to Christ and plead with him to do that work. Because without that work, all of our preaching, all of our witnessing, all of our programs are sheer vanity. Beloved, that's why we fight to keep the prayer meeting. And that's why it grieves us to see some of you never coming to a prayer meeting. Do you understand that we can't function without the intervention of Almighty God? We have to pray, because people will not be converted without a supernatural work of God. Well, that's the first supernatural action described. What do you think is the second? Look at the text. What do you think is the second? Let me read verses 14 and the opening part of verse 15. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? How shall they hear without a preacher? We should not suppose that Christ will cause his voice to be heard in the heart apart from the activity of preaching. Now again, this text doesn't say everything. It doesn't deny that Christ sometimes makes his voice heard through the private witness of a friend. He sometimes makes his voice heard through the pleading of a parent. Sometimes makes his voice heard through the reading of a good gospel tract. He does that. He's God. But ordinarily, behind the witness of a friend, the pleading of a parent, the writing of a tract, there is preaching, ordinarily. And this text would have us to suppose that the voice of Christ only comes through the sounding forth of his word, preaching. But how shall they preach unless they are sent? I want to offer three brief observations on this question in verse 15. How shall they preach unless they are sent? Observation number one. The preaching to which Paul refers here is different than personal witnessing. The preaching to which Paul refers is different than personal witnessing. Turn to Acts chapter 8, please. Acts chapter 8. Look at verse 4. Acts 8, 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, the word for preaching here used by Luke in Acts 8, 4, that word means gospeling the word. It means to proclaim good news by means of the word of God. Now, I want to be clear, often this particular Greek word is used of preaching in the formal sense of the word preaching. But that's because New Covenant preaching is characterized by gospel propagation. What characterizes New Covenant preaching? The gospel. So often gospeling, declaring good news, is used for preaching, but not always. Same word was used of the angels bringing glad tidings to Zacharias and to the shepherds who were tending their flocks in the fields by night. Here in Acts 8:4, I think the reference is to the personal witness of believers who were forced to flee Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria by persecution. Persecution stirred by the Apostle Paul in his unconverted state. They were forced out of Jerusalem by persecution, and everywhere they went, they spoke about the gospel. I believe that's a reference to personal witness. But go back to Romans 10:15. The word here, how shall they preach unless they are sent, it's a different Greek word. This Greek word can conveys the idea of authoritative proclamation, a pronouncement made by someone possessing authority. The image is that of a Roman official who has a message for his constituents, and he sends out heralds, men who are given his authority to speak his words. In the Greek translation of Genesis 41:43, this word was used concerning a pronouncement that Pharaoh authorized regarding Joseph. Ahead of Joseph, Pharaoh sent preachers or heralds declaring this simple message: bow the knee. Here comes Joseph, bow the knee. And that message went with all the force and authority of Pharaoh. Preaching is different from witnessing. Observation number two. And this is really the point I want to make. The effectiveness of the preacher depends ultimately upon who sends him. The effectiveness of the preacher depends ultimately on who sends him. Look at the question. How shall they preach unless they are sent? And we might say, anybody can preach, whether they're sent or not. It's happening all the time. All kinds of people are preaching who haven't been sent. What do you mean? How shall they preach unless they are sent? Happens all the time. Yeah, it does. And it's a problem. It was a problem in the Old Covenant. The Lord spoke to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 14. These words: the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, a divination, a worthless thing. They prophesy the deceit of their own hearts. Later in chapter 23, the Lord says again, I have not sent these prophets, and yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, and yet they prophesied. Who can preach unless they're sent? All kinds of people. But beloved, in the context in which Paul asked that question, Paul has been writing about a certain kind of preaching that is effective. The kind of preaching by which Christ makes his voice to be heard in spiritually dead souls. He's been writing about the kind of preaching that results in sinners believing and calling on the Lord. And the question he asks is this: how can any man preach like that unless God sends him? And the answer is no one. No one. It's an awkward thing for a preacher to preach about preaching. But if a preacher doesn't preach about preaching, who in the world is going to preach about preaching? And so I want to make a few comments about preaching. Perhaps the most overlooked mark of a man who is called of Christ to preach is actually the most important mark. I'm talking about spiritual power. I'm talking about divine anointing. Old writers used to talk about anointing. Reformed people don't talk about that much anymore. But beloved, it's real. Remember when Christ sent out the 12? And he sent out the 70. Remember they came back and they said, we can't believe it. Even the demons are subject to us. That was because Christ sent them with power. I love this statement. Don't turn to it, but just listen. Acts 14:1. Now, it happened in Iconium that Paul and Barnabas went together into the synagogue of the Jews. Listen. And so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. There was something about the way they spoke. Well, I wonder who taught them homiletics. Now, that wasn't the explanation for the way they spoke. It was the power of God upon them. That's what made their speaking effectual. God was with them. The Holy Spirit was on them. How do we distinguish a man's fitness for preaching ministry? Well, we look at his character, right? We look at his theology. We look at his ability to exegete a text and prepare a recognizable, cogent outline of the text. We look at his ability to speak publicly. We look at all that. And we should. Okay? And we should. We should look at his character. We should examine his theology. We should look at his skill as an exegete and his ability to organize material. And he better have an aptitude for teaching. He better be able to speak in a way that is understandable. But beloved, the most important, the most crucial part of a man's call is that God calls him and puts his hand on him. Remember what Matthew wrote about Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 7, 28 and 29. So it was when Jesus had ended those sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. There was a subjective element to his preaching. And perhaps they couldn't define it, but they recognized it. It was authority. It was the very power of God. Now I know that is more difficult to ascertain. But beloved, how shall men preach without it? How will they preach unless God sends them? Or, as we ordinarily call it, unless God calls them. There is an effectual call necessary unto salvation. There is an effectual call necessary to preaching. How do you recognize it? Spurgeon, in his lectures to his students under the chapter on the call to the ministry, says a lot, but point number three, under the recognizable elements of a man's call, he says this: in order further to prove a man's call, after a little exercise of his gifts, we must see a measure of conversion work going on under his efforts. Or that man may conclude that he made a mistake and he can get back to where he was as best he can. It is to be expected that if God calls a man to do gospel work, that Christ will make his voice effectually heard through that man's work and people will be converted. That's why he's been called. How shall they preach unless they are sent? And beloved, that's why we must pray. We must pray the Lord of the harvest, that he will thrust out workers. You see, the church has a responsibility. In the men's Bible study, we've been working through 2 Timothy as slowly, almost, as we've been working through Romans. But in chapter 2, it becomes a mandate given to Timothy and through him to the church at Ephesus to train men that they can go and teach the things that Paul had taught Timothy, that they would be able to teach others also. That's the work of a church. We must train men to do ministry, but we can't make men preachers. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. All the training in the world can do that. And that's why we have to pray. We have to pray that God would do what we can't do. Make real preachers. Observation number three. God sent, God anointed preaching is rare and precious. Look at verse 15 again, the latter part of the verse. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Paul is quoting Isaiah concerning prophets who would come from the Lord to announce the end of Babylonian captivity. They were rare. They were precious. Their message was beautiful. Striking analogy, don't you think? Beautiful feet. And that was particularly true in the ancient Eastern culture, where people walked virtually everywhere they went, often barefooted, sometimes with very meager sandals on their feet. If a person had any age, he would have had broken toes, scars, calluses. His feet would be gnarled. You could hardly look at a Mid-Easterner's feet in that day and say, that's beautiful. And beloved, this is the way it is with the men that God calls to preach. They're not attractive men. For the most part, some are, I guess, but most of us aren't. They're not particularly impressive. God chooses the foolish things of the world often to confound the wise, weak things to discredit the mighty, that all the glory may obviously be His. Often you listen to a real preacher and you say, I don't know why I feel the way I do under that man's preaching. The guy is not very good. Not attractive. His voice grates on me. But the point is, the preciousness of the gospel that they are sent to preach and the power with which they preach it make ordinary men beautiful. As I was reflecting on this text, I went back to my childhood. I guess you do that when you get older. You think about your childhood a lot. I went back to my childhood, and I've thought a lot about the home church that I grew up in. It was a pretty ordinary, fundamentalist Baptist church, but some very good things happened there. And I was thinking about the preaching I heard. For the most part, it was ordinary. But we used to do something. Boy, if you did it today, man, if we were to announce this, there would be fainting fits all over the congregation. We used to have two-week revivals. Every night for 2 weeks, people went to church to hear preaching. We had various kinds of preachers come in. But there was one preacher. He was from West Virginia. His name was Townley Davis. I was just a boy. I remember Townley Davis. He wasn't formally trained. Now, we believed in an educated ministry. We had university presidents, but Townley Davis was not formally trained. But as just a boy, when he preached, there was something extraordinary about his preaching. What was it? It wasn't his weird accent. He had one, but that wasn't it. It wasn't his quaint stories. He had those too. It was the power of God. two supernatural elements in the process of bringing about personal conversion. The sending of Spirit-anointed preachers, the regenerating work of the voice of Christ in the heart. Now, I said I had two assertions, and I said the last one would be very brief, and it will be. The second assertion is this: privilege does not guarantee salvation. Privilege does not guarantee salvation. Look at verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And here Paul is taking us back to Israel and Israel's lostness. Nobody received the kind of preachers that Israel was given. Mighty men anointed by the Holy Spirit. But one of the greatest of those prophets says, Lord, who has believed our preaching? We're preaching. Your hand is on us. You sent us. And they're not believing. You see, hearing the word of God delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit will not save you automatically. Being touched by the preaching, being moved by the preaching, being stirred, having an emotional response to the preaching, that will not save you. Only Christ can save you. And if you are to be saved, you must go to Christ. You say, but I don't know if I'm being called. You're invited. And there's a real sense, it's all on you. If you don't go, there's nobody to blame but yourself. So that's what I'm sent to do. I'm sent to invite you to the Savior. There's only one way to heaven, only one. And you must go to Him, call on Him, believe on Him. You must stake your soul on Him or you will go to hell. I don't know any other way to state it plainly. But I've been sent to tell you that He's willing for you to come. He welcomes you. He invites you. If you'll come, He'll save you. He'll save you. It's a blessing to hear preaching. That's gospel preaching. That preaching won't save you unless you go to Christ. Now, one last word to those of you who are believing, calling sinners. You believe, you call. That has become your life, believing and calling. May I suggest that we who believe and call ought to bow our heads and thank God for the supernatural miracles that He has produced to make us believers. I praise Him for those men that were sent into my life when I was 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years of age. I didn't go out looking for preaching. I didn't know what preaching was. God brought them to me. And though I didn't understand everything that was happening, He used that preaching to draw me to Christ. He did it. I must worship Him. I will worship Him for all eternity. I must worship Him now. It looks ordinary, doesn't it? Or they say, it looks ordinary. It's not ordinary. Supernatural. Let's pray. Father, You are determined to have all the glory. We want You to have all the glory. Lord, don't allow any of us to take any credit to ourselves for anything, because without Christ and without His grace, we would be languishing in spiritual death and darkness and bondage. It's all grace. It's all of Christ. It's a miracle that we live. We praise You for being so kind to us. But Father, we fear that not everyone here has been set free. Not everyone has been united to the Savior. And so we ask you, the God of all grace, that today you would do your effectual work in their hearts. You will make Jesus so attractive, so desirable, and sin so loathsome that they will vomit up their sins and run to Jesus and throw themselves upon his mercy. Oh, we're so thankful that Jesus loves that when people do that. He will save them. Father, please draw them to your Son. Dismiss us with adoration and praise for your grace to us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.